Thanks, Lee. Good morning. This is amping, isn't it? Yep, so I will use it. it's such a privilege to be with you and to be welcomed into your community this morning. Thank you very much. I've been here a couple of times, really it's lovely to be here again. Thank you for the privilege. Why don't we pray? Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of this day and this moment to share together as your people in your word and spirit, in the fellowship you have won for us by the blood of your Son. As we turn our hearts to your word, we pray that you would speak by your spirit, life, and hope, that we may see your Son, lean on him, serve him gladly, and look for his coming. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, God is good. God is gracious. God is glorious. But life often is hard, and Christianity does not provide immunity from hardship. If we are Christians, then we are people who have come to Jesus for rest. He found us weary and heavy laden by sin and care, and he has become our peace, our hope, our strength. But his invitation to follow, his promise of rest, is accompanied by promises of trouble in the world, of carrying our cross, of hardship and persecutions. And so it has proven to be. Even this morning, as I've come into the midst of this church family, I have discovered it is like my own. There are people, no doubt, who are battling terminal illnesses or who have family members who are doing so. There are those who have been bereaved of loved ones, sometimes spouses, sometimes children, sometimes recently, sometimes some time ago. But the pain is as near as today. There are people in anguish over their children because they do not have faith in Christ, or because they have made foolish choices, or because they are afflicted with disease, mental or physical, or just because they're teenagers. There are people who live with chronic pain or depression. There are those whose family life situation is uncertain or sad. There are those who would like work but cannot find it, and those whose workplaces are poisoned with malice or gossip. There are people in any church family who are caught in secret sin, people who are painfully lonely or disappointed or anxious. And as we gather together, we can look pretty good. We can sing with enthusiasm and volume. We can sound knowledgeable and virtually impregnable. But most of us are carrying something painful. And if we're not, we will be. So what do we make of the hardships of our life? Some become so disappointed by hardship that they turn their backs on God. The writer of this passage from Hebrews says in verse 3 that he writes so that they will not grow weary or lose heart, because hardship can do that to you. Verse 12 says, he wants to strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. And so we know, thank God, we know too, Christians who in the midst of extraordinary sorrow and difficulty have not only clung to Christ, but they seem to have matured and grown. They've not been spared the tears. They've not always been healed or had the answers to their prayers that they desired, but they've continued to trust God through tears. How is that possible? What should we make of our experience of hardship? When we experience hardship, does God hate us? Or has he forgotten us? Or is he punishing us? How should we understand them? Well, of course, the scriptures have much to say on this subject. And no doubt you know many places we could go. As it happens this morning, we're in Hebrews. And the writer says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. So at one level, the answer that this part of the Bible gives to this question is easy to understand. But it's hard to accept, hard to trust and believe. So my prayer for us this morning is that we will accept it as the encouragement, verse 5 says, it is intended to be. Don't forget the word of encouragement that is addressed to you. And I've got a few things I want to say. Firstly, endure hardship as discipline, verse 7. When we encounter hardship in our lives, there are a few responses that we could make, I guess. We might guess that God is simply not able to control everything in the world. He created the world in a certain way. It was derailed and defaced by human sin, and now we live with the consequences of that, including all kinds of personal and natural disaster and distress. God isn't doing anything about it for a moment, and we make our way through the world as best we can until God pulls down the curtain and remakes everything. He's just left us to it. But actually, I don't think that's the view of the scriptures. Certainly, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. Genesis chapter 1 is all about the irresistible sovereignty of God, who brings everything out of nothing and merely by speaking brings things into existence. So his sovereignty means that he is continually involved with all created things to keep them existing, to direct their properties and to fulfill his purposes. So when it comes to our hardships, if God is sovereign, then our hardships are not merely the fault, not merely the result of the fact that this is a fallen world, as though God had withdrawn from it until the end of time. That would be deism or fatalism or determinism. But it would not be the way the scriptures think about God and his relationship with his creation. This is a world in which everything depends on God, and our hardships too are under his sovereign direction. So when we suffer, does this mean God hates me? Does it mean that God is punishing me? Does it mean that God doesn't care, that he's indifferent to me? Does it mean that he has forgotten me? And this is what the writer says. Endure hardship as discipline. That's training, that means. The synonyms that are used in this passage are encouragement in verse 5, rebuke in verse 11, training. That is, as opportunities for growing in trust in God, in dependence on God, in longing for God's kingdom, from the minor irritations of being caught in the traffic or locking yourself out of the house with the keys inside, something that's never happened to me, of course, to the occasions of great sorrow and trial. To think of these as times when God is at work to change us, to grow us, to equip us, to capture our whole hearts and beings, to make us like Christ. And we mustn't let our hardships, therefore, mislead or derail us. God is not absent. God is not impotent. God is not angry with you. God is not indifferent towards you. He's training us. Verse 11 says it plainly. Discipline is painful. God has not spared us from this pain, but he has not abandoned us to it. He is at work in us through it. Painful, but not punishment. Training. Well, the Christians to whom this letter was written were experiencing some kind of hardship. We know from chapter 10 that they had stood their ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, and that they had been insulted and persecuted, that some of them had been imprisoned for their faith, and that their property had been confiscated. The writer says that they haven't yet lost their lives for following Christ, but of course immediately before in chapter 11, where there is that great roll call of faith heroes from the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's clear that they have done just that. They have been tortured, flogged, stoned, sawn in two, destitute and persecuted. And the writer's point is that those to whom he writes will be able to endure hardship if they understand something about them. Though their hardships come from sinful opponents, though they suffer at the hands of the wicked are not in charge. So he draws their attention to Jesus. Consider him who endured opposition from sinful people. And that is just the thing that the writer is asking his readers to do in verse 7, to endure. God is at work even in the ungodly actions of sinners to bring about the loving discipline of his children. Don't lose heart. Can you? Can you do it? Can you regard the hardships and frustrations and irritations and sufferings in life as an opportunity for growing in dependence on God and maturity in faith? It's certainly a radical departure, isn't it, from the ordinary view that the whole purpose of life is to minimize pain and inconvenience and achieve maximum levels of happiness and comfort. It means that the greater goal in life is to grow in the knowledge of God, to be more satisfied with God, more dependent upon him, more content with him. And that is not something that comes naturally to us. And yet it is something that God is so committed to, he uses even hardship in our life to bring it about. Isn't that what hardship actually achieves in our lives? Don't they keep us humble? Keep us dependent? Keep us longing for a new world and the reign of God? Doesn't comfort and ease deceive us into thinking that I'm all right, so really everything must be all right? Aren't we inclined to draw the circle more and more tightly around ourselves so that we can say, well, as long as everything is okay in here, perhaps nothing's really going on out there? When you think of the times in your life when your trust in God and your alignment with his values and priorities was at its strongest, were they times of ease and comfort or of hardship and difficulty? God uses hardship in our lives as training. Even if you can accept it, it's still hard to accept. So the writer offers a couple of insights to help us grasp and believe and trust what he's saying. The first you can see in the second half of verse 7. God is treating you as his children. So secondly, disciplined as children. A loving parent trains their child to respect authority, practice courtesy, which is to say, to think of others, to know right from wrong, to judge wisdom from foolishness, to recognize boundaries, to keep away from danger, A parent who fails to do these things fails to love their child and abandons them to a life of misery and discontent, but a loving parent disciplines their children. Hardships are hard. But remember that the God who has allowed these hardships to come into our lives loves us as dear sons and daughters. He is being a father, not a judge. He is training us with love, not anger. He is training us for holiness, not punishing us for sin. The book of Hebrews begins, as I'm sure you know, with a ringing declaration that Jesus has completed the work of atonement and sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is no punishment for sin in our lives, for he has borne it all. But there remains sin in our lives, and we still experience his training discipline. But as children, as sons and daughters, not enemies, sons and daughters, not strangers, sons and daughters, not slaves, sons and daughters, not rebels. The writer draws a comparison with the discipline of earthly fathers. He says, "We respected our earthly fathers for their discipline. How much more should we submit to the training of the Father of our spirits?" Well, of course, some, perhaps many of us, had earthly fathers who were cruel and abusive rather than loving in discipline. Some of us had fathers who disciplined out of anger or frustration rather than out of love. Some of us who are mothers and fathers have been guilty of the same thing from time to time. And if that was true for you, then it may be particularly hard to submit to the Lord's training in this way. But the Lord does not err, does not strike out in rage. He does not withdraw his love in moody tantrums. His discipline is perfect, and his love and help are constant. When the saints in chapter 11 were sawn in two and flogged and imprisoned, the Lord hated the evil that was done to them, but permitted it so that they might grow in faith and holiness. When the enemies of Jesus hung him naked to a cross, nailed to a cross, the Lord hated the evil that was done to his son whom he loved, yet God permitted it. God weeps with his people who weep and hates the injustice and deceit and unbelief that causes his people to suffer. God hates the diseases that ravage and the addictions that torment and the hard-heartedness that wounds or neglects, and yet he permits it all and he uses it all for training his children. How does God permit what he hates and allow the suffering of the people whom he loves? Well, that will stretch your mind, test your faith, but see what God says in his word. The Lord disciplines those he loves. God is treating you as sons and daughters. So, the writer offers to us as help to endure hardships, as discipline, that God is training those he loves. Sorry, this is getting unbearable.
For all of us.
Yes. Okay. Thanks. Have you heard anything I've said? Okay. But, the writer offers us as help to believe and trust that God is training us by our hardships, that He loves us and is disciplining us as sons and daughters. If we are being trained, what are we being trained in? Well, verse 10. God's discipline has a goal in mind. He is training us for holiness, for righteousness, and peace. God disciplines for our good that we may share in his holiness, the writer says. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If God is going to make us holy, he's going to do it in the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day lives, where we encounter most of our hardship. In the midst of competing demands and busy schedules and choices and decisions and relationships with family and colleagues, we often think, I often think, that growth in spiritual maturity, growth in faith and Christ-likeness needs time of retreat and reflection and withdrawal from the world, that we need a calm environment and silence. And we get the idea that silence might be particularly good for developing holiness. Now, all of those things, there must be time for being still and knowing that the Lord is God. They all have their place, but they are not the only place to be still and know that the Lord is God. And we must do so in the whirlwind as well as on the mountaintop. Because the biblical view of spiritual maturity is deeply connected with ordinary life. In conversation and family life and business dealings, there we prove our holiness. And holiness in a cave or a mountaintop is worth nothing if you come home from the mountain and are full of criticism and impatience and sharp words. So it's in the ordinary circumstances and frustrations of life, the disappointments and misunderstandings and messiness that we confront every day, it is in all of that that God is training us for holiness, calling us to pursue righteousness and to experience and practice his peace. So down in verse 14, the writer says, make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, if you match that up with verse 10, you match up verse 10 and verse 14, where the writer speaks of holiness and peace and righteousness, he's saying, you work hard at the things that God is working in you through the hardship and difficulties that you experience. Make every effort to live at peace with all people. Well, now, you know, when will we cross that off the list? Not anytime soon. And if we know that what God is training us for is to be holy and to live at peace with all people, that's going to take a bit of training, isn't it? And that is going to happen all the time. Not when we've got the opportunity to go on retreat or convention or even an hour on Sunday. No, peace and holiness training is a 24/7 training regimen. And as we sit together here for an hour and a half or so on a Sunday morning, that's our break from training. But as soon as we break for morning tea, then it's on again, because we will face the difficulty of listening to others, of being hospitable, of inviting relationship with others or shutting them out. Now, holiness and righteousness training is 24/7. Lastly, endure hardship as discipline. God is disciplining you as sons and daughters. He is training his children in holiness and righteousness and peace. And lastly, we're all in training together. In this whole section, the writer is addressing the whole church and not just individuals. Every time the word "you" appears in this passage, it means, as it frequently does in the New Testament, you all, not you singular. All of you together, the family of believers. And I can think of a couple of differences that that makes to the way you understand this passage. Firstly, it means that the hardships that are experienced by one member of the church family are not training merely for that person. Maybe not even mainly for that person, but for the whole family of believers. In the context of this letter, perhaps there were one or two or ten who had been thrown in prison. But that did not mean that the rest of the believers were not being trained in holiness and righteousness and peace through that event. The hardship of one member of the church was an opportunity for growth and maturing of the whole Christian community. Just this morning, we have witnessed, you may not have noticed because it may be so obvious to you, so ordinary to you, but as a visitor in this community, I've seen trust, honesty, affection, inclusion, patience, and discipline. What great gifts from God to you and through you. Do appropriate the holiness training that God is working out in your very midst. There's so much to learn from membership of God's community. How are you going to face your death in trust and hope in God? You've never had any practice in trusting God in the face of death. But we have practice as members of God's community. We have practice because we have seen and known and stood and prayed alongside those who were facing death, trusting in God. And not only facing death, but facing teenagers and facing unemployment and facing unexpected relational havoc and many other things as well. First, that this is addressed to the whole church community means that the training that is going on is not only the training of the person who is experiencing the hardship, but the whole community. Second, the writer makes it the responsibility of the community of faith to strengthen and encourage one another in the face of life's hardships, the Lord's loving training. Verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. The word "see to it" is the same word that in other places gets translated bishop. Bishop each other. Look after each other. That's what bishops are supposed to do. See to it. Take an interest and an active role in safeguarding the faith and spiritual growth of each other. And the command, see to it, is addressed not to a bishop, but to the whole church family. Because hardships are hard. Hardships can embitter you against God. They can make you lose hope and grow weary. And so here there are several wrong responses to the Lord's training. Falling short of God's grace, not persevering, not keeping on, falling short of the goal and missing the prize. Don't let that happen to someone experiencing hardship in your midst. See to it. We need to take steps to make sure that those experiencing hardship don't miss the prize, but keep running. We want to avoid a bitter root, resentment, unbelief, complaining. We can give up on holiness because of hardship and fall into sexual immorality of all kinds. One of the main triggers for the use of pornography is weariness, boredom, exhaustion, stress. People looking for an easy out, release, and instead get ensnared. See to it that that doesn't happen. Esau preferred a hearty meal to satisfy his appetite than a blessing that was off in the future somewhere. Was governed by now, gave up his inheritance, not for something valuable, but for something worthless. What'll it take to see to it that no one misses out on the grace of God? Honesty in relationships, willingness to listen to people as they share their hardships and confess their sins in response to the frustrations that the day has brought, and a continual return to this perspective that God loves us and is at work in us, even when we find that things are difficult. We go on in hope and trust, seeking the better country. And it will take each of us to encourage each other that holiness and righteousness and peace are the greatest gains, not to be given up for convenience or just out of despair. See to it. When arms are feeble and knees are weak, when brothers and sisters are in danger of growing weary and losing heart, will you remind them? God disciplines those he loves. He's treating us as sons and daughters, not enemies. He is at work for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And will you believe it yourself? Can we join with one another and see to it that no one misses the grace of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the letter to the Hebrews, you say that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide the intentions of our hearts. And Father, you know that the hearts of us as we've gathered here this morning are burdened in many ways by things that you know of, perhaps others around us might know a little. Father, would you strengthen us to endure? Would you turn our hardships into the seed from which faith and hope and love, holiness and righteousness and peace are brought into being in our own lives and in the lives of all of us. We thank you that you draw near to the brokenhearted, that we have tasted that you are good, and that the day is dawning when the sun will reign in righteousness and every tear will be wiped away. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.